And if there are any details in your heart about the details of life, anything that would bother you during this time, leave that aside and concentrate on God's word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity and to have this time in which we as your royal family and believer priests can be together and to hear your word. We thank you for all those who are serious students of the word of God, both here and who listen to us in other formats. And we are grateful, Father, for all those who support the communication of the word of God. We are grateful most of all to you, Father, for all that you have done in our behalf. And for the rest that you have left behind through your Son for us to enter into and experience a rest that is heavenly even before we make it to heaven. We thank you for all that you have done. We do ask that you will guide and direct us by your Spirit in the Word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent." Spoudazo means to be to enter into it quickly when you find yourself outside of God's rest. There, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Again, that is God's rest. It's self-existent. It does not depend on circumstances, so you don't have to change circumstances to get it. You have to change your system of thinking to enter into it. So it's not fixing things in life that enters a person into rest, because this is God's rest. It is a matter of changing your system of thinking to the proper system of thinking. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, how I am going to be able to discern if I am deceived or am not in this rest or am experiencing this rest is from the Word of God. And it's, so it says in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living." That truly does mean alive. This same word is described as for Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. And active, which is the Greek word energēs, which means working or powerful. That's where we get our word energy from. So energēs means energy, or it is active. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it's really not sword that's in view here. It's knife, more like a scalpel, in fact, or a boning knife, in which an animal would be cut and taken apart piece by piece. And so that's what God is doing here, and he's piercing. And so it pierces through all the lies, all the excuses, all the defense mechanisms that we use to make excuses for the fact that we are not enjoying God's rest, whatever that is. The Word of God pierces right through that, and that's a marvelous thing. And sometimes, as we noted last night, it's painful, but the Word of God is for reproof at times, for correction, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And so, as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, and so we've started a brief study on the difference between those two, the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow. Again, the joints would be cut through with such a knife to take apart piece by piece the animal, to debone it, and to get the marrow out, of course, you would have to break the bone. And that means that at times, and there's all kinds of analogies we could use, but often like if you remember in Psalm 23, when we studied that psalm ages ago, that one of the things that a shepherd would have to do eventually if a sheep kept straying was to break its leg. And then and because it would not stop straying, so the best thing to do for that sheep would be is break its leg. But when you broke its leg, the shepherd would have to actually pull that sheep, actually carry it or keep it next to him and care for it. And so if we keep straying away, there are times where God's going to move in, divine discipline, and break something. And boy, he's just going to shake what can be shaken. But when he does that, he is tender with us as well. And so that's a nice analogy from the joints and marrow. And then lastly, it says it's able. And able, dunamis, means powerful or capable of judging. That word for judge, and we're going to tear apart the verse later after we do soul and spirit, is it means to critique. It means to say, well, you know, what is your thought system? Who's going to critique that? It certainly should not be another person, because we are not to judge the servant of another. No one is a judge of another member of the human race. But the Word of God will critique what? The thoughts, which are our inner thoughts, of course, and our intentions, which are really our motivations. Why do we do what we do? The Word of God is going to critique that. And with enough time in the Word of God, then changes will be made. So we have to establish some basics first before we can move on. And that is, first off, that the Word of God seems to state, and it's not at all exactly conclusive where I could point to a verse and say, at spiritual death we lost our spirit. There is not a verse in the Bible that I can turn to that says that dogmatically. For the many who teach it, and it's fine, it's a fine doctrine, there's nothing wrong with it, because the application is the same. Whether at birth, physical birth, you possessed a human spirit that was dead and depraved, or you had none at all, and so your influences were from outside, it doesn't matter, because your soul is being influenced negatively. And that's why an unbeliever, as we'll see when we get to 1 Corinthians, and you know the verse in chapter 2, the things of God are foolishness to him, because he doesn't have that influence. See, without Christ, without faith in Christ and regeneration being made into that brand new creature, we do not receive the spirit that God has given us. And it's not a restoration of Adam's spirit that died. It's not at all. It's far greater. In the church age, this spirit is given, and it's unique to the church age, this particular spirit, because, and this is inferred from the fact that only in the church age are we called to be spiritual. That word pneumatikos is not used anywhere, and I know it's a Greek word, but the Old Testament translation into Greek, which is the Septuagint, does not use that word at all. It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not even found in the Gospels. It's only found in the epistles. And certainly this pneumatikos is the same word that's used to describe our resurrection body. Now, our body is just like Christ's. And that's not true of Old Testament saints, nor is it true of those who come in the future. Only us in the church age receive bodies that are like our Lord's, and they're called pneumatikos bodies. So the pneumatikos creature, the new creature in Christ, matches that body. But before that match is made in heaven, how romantic, before that match is made in heaven, God has in the conflict put this new spiritual body, creature, the new creature in Christ, in the old fleshly, contaminated by sin nature body, and in a world that is not heaven, obviously. And so that's why there's conflict within us, but God has done such an amazing thing through the church age believer, and it really shows how important your individual life is. Said by Moses and Aaron in Numbers 16:22, they fell on their faces and said, O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh. The Hebrew word is ruach. Now, ruach is used 378 times in the Old Testament. It's used a lot, and it's used in different contexts, and we're going to take a few of them out. But it says that he is the God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins without be angry with the entire congregation. Stated again in this in Numbers 27:15-16, both by Moses and Aaron, that Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. And so the word doesn't state that all spirits are from God. It doesn't state that at all. But whatever this spirit is of the fallen creature, both angelic and human, because the angels are described as ruach as well as pneuma in the Greek, it is clear that not every spirit is influenced or is the influence of the divine or spiritual living. That is reserved for the believer. So the confusion arises because we're warned that when we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we would die spiritually and then physically. And so we conclude that the divine spirit that Adam was given when he received the breath of lives, which was plural, that spirit died. And so many conclude that now he lost his spirit, and so he's dichotomous body and soul without a spirit. However, we do know that Adam, as well as his children, Cain and Abel, were influenced by something. And their influences were both one towards good and one towards evil. And so, again, the Bible uses the term spirit in the Hebrew ruach, in the Greek pneuma, to describe the influence over the soul. even we see what does the Greek word pleroo means, filling of the Spirit. What does it mean? It means to fully influence. And so God the Holy Spirit, who has the same title, pneuma, except divine, that is God, the third person of the Trinity, actually is God's influence. He's the influencer of the Trinity in the world. Who's the one who convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment? It's God the Holy Spirit. And so he is the convictor, the influencer that of God, and that's his role. And interestingly enough, his role, as it was in the Old Testament, as it is in the New, is really in the background. You know, he's the unseen, and that's why it's such a tragedy to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to say, well, it's speaking in tongues or gyrating or, you know, it's some second anointing or some feeling. It's not. He's behind the scenes. And therefore, that's why the word pneuma, I believe, is used, because it also means wind. The word pneuma or ruach can mean breath or wind. And so it's an invisible but influence. Now, whether the influence of the unbeliever is within himself or outside of himself, it doesn't really matter. Whatever that influence is, it's dead and it's corrupted. The influence of the world upon us is dead and corrupted. So whether it's inside or outside the person doesn't actually matter. I'll tell you straight out that God doesn't come right out with it. Everybody who teaches that the Spirit is lost when we fell is all done by inference. There's not a verse that you can point to that says dogmatically that that's the truth. And so you have fantastic theologians on both sides of it. And so and the reason why they're fantastic theologians, because this is not a real, it's not a real issue. The issue is, what are you influenced by? Genesis 7, 21 through 22 says, in all flesh, now this is the flood. This is describing the destruction of the flood. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. And therefore, that context is speaking to all of mankind that died, except for the eight of Noah and his family. And again, the Hebrew word ruach is used, the breath of the Spirit of life. That would include, definitely in that situation, unbelievers. Go to Genesis 41, verse 8. The same way you might say, well, why does it matter? I ask myself the same question. I'm diligent when I do my work, and I dig and dig and dig. But if the Word of God is going to divide between the soul and the spirit, as it does, it's going to be a division between the soul and the spirit, then there's a possibility that there are a different spirit that influences us. And that's exactly what the Word of God is going to reveal, is what is truly motivating you. I've known people who listen to doctrine and then they listened for years and then they left because they were listening. But I don't know. I mean, I don't know their motivation, but they left, and I know of some that don't listen at all anymore. Now you say, well, you know, what were you there for in the first place? What was your motivation? And that's none of my business, but it is certainly what my motivation is my business. And that the Word of God does reveal. Genesis 41, verse 8. Now it came about in the morning that his spirit, Ruach, was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Who is this? This is the Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh is not a believer, and yet it says that his spirit, his Ruach, was troubled. Skip down to verse 38, because this is the Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted the dreams for. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man, in verse 38, then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Now this is said by Pharaoh. So it's Pharaoh's assertion that Joseph has a divine spirit. But it does reveal at the time that the Pharaoh knew of such a thing. That he would, now he's not speaking in Hebrew, but Moses, who's writing this, is recording in Hebrew, and whatever Pharaoh did say of Joseph, he used whatever the Egyptian term was, for a spirit within a man. So this would definitely not imply that Joseph had the same divine spirit that is given to the church age believer. They're not the same. And the New Testament is very clear about that. our new spirit is designed to decipher the hidden wisdom. And we all know that it's a mystery doctrine of the church age. This hidden wisdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament, the psychikos, the pneumatikos nature is designed to gain insight into the deep things of God, which is that hidden mystery. And it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, so they wouldn't have really needed such a spirit. And God did not give it to them because they were not in union with Christ. Numbers 14:24 has my servant Caleb. It says, God says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants will take possession of it. And so it doesn't say that he has a spirit and the rest of them don't. It just says that he has a different one. So the issue here is that there are definitely in Old Testament and New spirits that are described as not divine that completely influence the souls of men. And this is not possession in any way. They have to agree to be influenced. But yet there is an influence. Yeah, I mean, you've known this in your life, that you've been motivated to do stuff that you normally wouldn't have done because someone else or something else influenced you to do it. And so that's really what we're getting at, is the influence. Throughout the Old Testament, excluding the scriptures that talk about God, the Holy Spirit, again, we see Ruach used almost 400 times. We see believers and unbelievers who are described as having certain spirits. In almost every instance, the Spirit is influencing them. And in certain instances, God is influencing the Spirit that influences them. Now, when it comes to souls, the soul belongs to God. All souls belong to God as well. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." Now, the soul is really you, because that's you. It really identifies you as the soul that is, you know, it is you. It's your personality. Again, your soul, which has, for instance, a self-consciousness, which is a visual image, a thought image of yourself, can either be a good one or a bad one. And it can be too good, in other words, you're arrogant, or it could be one full of self-pity, which is a more subtle form of arrogance. But I can have a low self-image or a high self-image, or I could have the self-image that God has asked me to have or does have of me, which is spiritual self-esteem. And so you see, the soul actually becomes neutral. That is you. And you are fully influenced one way or the other. And God, the Holy Spirit, has been given to us to influence us. That's plero means, the filling of the Spirit. That's why it says, don't be drunk with wine, because what does wine do in Ephesians 5:18? It fully influences you. It causes you to do different things, to say different things, to act differently. Intoxication does. And so the Spirit also is an influencer. But as we'll see in Romans chapter 8, that he, God the Holy Spirit, testifies or witnesses to our spirit. And that's the new divine spirit. Now, when it comes to the spirits of believers in the church age, the term Father is used. And that's because he's not the father of the human race, he's only the father of believers. The Father is employed in reference to the believer's new spirit in Hebrews 12:9 in the context of divine discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And so this would be, again, God is the God of all spirits. And I'll run back to this in a second. But if we go back to the passage in Numbers, it doesn't say Father, right? We have God, who is the God of the spirits of all flesh. He is certainly the God of the human race, the creator of the human race. But here we have the term Father. And the Father would refer to believers only. God never puts the unbeliever in the divine discipline like he does us, because he's not their Father. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, is the breath of God upon the earth, the influencer. He is influencing man. He is restraining man, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. That's why the tribulation can be so horrible, because the influencer or the restrainer, his ministry of restraining is removed. What does he do for us? He is to lead us into the truth. And so that's lead, it's influence. It's without him, we cannot be brought to the truth. You wouldn't love the truth without him. You wouldn't care about it. So the unbeliever, say the unbeliever in America, most of them love the hodgepodge. That's what I see lately, is most people are like, well, yeah, I like a little bit of what Buddha says. I like a little bit of what Muhammad says. I like a little bit of what Jesus said. And I like a little bit of, earth worship, like environmentalism and all that. It's like a little, there's truth to all of it. And, I'm going to figure it out myself. And you see, but when it comes to, is Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and the life? Without faith in Christ, you would say, heck no. No one would say yes to that. But with faith in Christ, all of a sudden, at regeneration, something done to you when the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, baptizes you and enters you into union with Christ, is that you're given this pneuma. And it is pneuma. It's new, a new pneuma. And it's not the one that Adam lost. It's not that at all. It is a divine nature that is given from God, that is given to the church age believer, and it's that nature that desires the truth. And that's why you're so influenced to learn doctrine. And you know what's so cool about that? You can't even take credit for your positive volition. Because without that Spirit, you would have never desired it. Never. God does all the work. We are recipients. Now, as I said several times already, pleroo in Ephesians 5:18 means to fully influence, and that's the role of God the Holy Spirit. If it's doctrine, God's plan, God's power, they're our top priority, and as we'll see, if we have a willingness to learn, God the Holy Spirit will teach. If you have accepted by faith God's decree for your life, then God will influence you. And see, it's a matter of volition. And I mean, every believer has the Spirit and every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but not every believer is. Does God the Holy Spirit force you? No. It's an influence. I mean, if it were true that the new divine nature with God the Holy Spirit forced the believer, then everybody'd be positive. Everybody. Every believer. But they're not. Actually, the majority are not. And therefore, it's not a matter of just confessing a sin or a matter of being overrun by the Spirit. There is a choice that has to be made. And that choice is nothing more than a willingness. And with a willingness to learn, you'll be able to discern truth. And actually, you'll be influenced to learn truth. With that desire, or shall we say positive volition, the Holy Spirit, with this divine Spirit, will influence us in a very positive way. Go to John 4, please. John 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And when he says an hour is coming, he's referring to the church age. And he says now is, he's likely referring to himself. Because he does have this mechanics for metabolizing doctrine. You know, that whole metabolization process comes directly from the new Spirit. I mean, it's the new Spirit with God the Holy Spirit and your willingness to learn doctrine. But so the hour is coming when the true worshipers come and they worship in spirit and in truth. Now, your New American Standard has a small s. Now, could we put God the Holy Spirit in there or put a capital S? Well, what did God do when he wrote this passage? Well, when God wrote it, they were all capitals. The oldest manuscripts are majuscules, and a majuscule is all capital letters. So God doesn't tell us here, right? Well, what is it? Well, now we're going to have the theologians getting in the boxing ring and fighting it out. It's God the Holy Spirit. No, it's the human spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit. No, it's the human spirit. Well, if God doesn't tell us distinctly, then we are to believe by faith that whatever one it is that is needed. Now, what we find when we pursue, and we'll pursue this, is that the Holy Spirit and the new divine Spirit either work together or they're both idle. One doesn't work without the other. And that's why so often a passage is, well, does he mean God, the Holy Spirit here? The New American Standard people will put a capital S, or other translations will put a capital S if they believe it's God, the Holy Spirit. In some cases, it's very obvious that it's God, the Holy Spirit. Not so much here. Because then it says in verse 24, God is Spirit. Now, if that's me, I'm putting a capital S on that one. It says to me, God, the Holy Spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The fact of the matter is, God, the Holy Spirit testifies or witnesses to, in Romans 8:16, it testifies to your divine nature. So our main passage for most of this is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So turn there. This is really an exciting study. And really leads to an understanding of yourself. You know, this actually gets us to when again, I was going to bypass the study of man and who he is as a creature. We did angels. We did the essence of God. And I said, well, I'll just do man in human history. And then I come to Hebrews 4:12, and I'm like, okay, God, let's do it. Because he's saying, do it. He said, don't pass it. Okay, I won't. And so you come to an understanding of who you are. And that, yes, you can certainly be influenced. And so there's sin nature influence. There's various, I call them spirits, plural, but I think they're all from the same source. But the Bible puts different descriptions, like a spirit of error or a spirit of fear or a spirit of jealousy. There's a spirit of being sleepy, as I mentioned, which is going through life like a zombie. And so these are, or the spirit of the world. There's a spirit of adoption, which is described for us in Romans 8, and that's our adoption into the royal family of God. That again happens at salvation, and with that adoption, this new creature is created. So entered into the royal family of God means that I've been completely transformed into this new creature, and that comes with a certain status, really of honor, because I'm in union with Christ. And he is seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Therefore, he is king. And he is king of kings and lord of lords. See, this new nature actually makes me royalty. And that makes super clear why Paul will say, and we'll get there in Ephesians 5, he describes for a couple of verses the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And he says, don't run like that. Don't live like that. You say, well, no duh. Of course not, Paul. But the reason why he brings it out is he says, you're not that anymore. See, what you've been elevated to in status, but no merit of your own, just through your faith in Christ, is something that is far, far greater than what you were before. And so the honor and a certain amount of, I guess, responsibility or accountability comes with this new nature. And, it can lead one way or the other, depending on our influence. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is a wonderful verse for any communicator. As he's also going to say in chapter 4, verse 20, that this the plan of God is not about words, it's about power. Now, we can argue words all we want, but it's about power. It's about application of the truth to our lives and not haranguing or arguing or fighting over individual words. And he says here, look, I didn't even use superior speech. The Corinthians said that he actually wasn't a very good presenter and that his letters were really, weighty is the word that they use. But in person, he's kind of meek and he doesn't really, he's not the thundering orator. Paul wasn't. But what Paul had in great confidence was this. Spirit, and of power. Right now, that could be the divine spirit, the God, the Holy Spirit. I would agree completely with the New American Standard that that is God, the Holy Spirit, and of power. And that's what he has confidence in. And not in his delivery, but in his own particular life. So he says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." Now, so who's the mature? It excludes unbelievers, and as we'll see, infant believers. Now, an infant is an infant. It's a brand spanking new believer. And we're going to see this in a second. So we don't speak wisdom to the brand new. You know, the brand new have to learn certain basics and then they can be taught wisdom. How long do you remain an infant? Well, yeah, it's up to you, but it won't be that long. If you submit yourself to the Word of God, you want to come to understand wisdom for a little bit. But once you put a few doctrines together, wisdom will grow and you'll distance yourself from the infant stage to what? Well, maturity. And what he says here, maturity... Before I get to that, he says, "A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." And the reason being is because he says that of this wisdom is because it's the hidden wisdom. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. This pneumatikos, life, spiritual life, for the church age, was not revealed in the Old Testament. So the mature are spiritual men. And that's what he describes them. You know, we often talk about the heights of spiritual maturity, but this would be more like maturing on the way. I mean, you have enough wisdom in your heart that you can actually start growing and leave the infant stage. So the mature are the spiritual men, which is the influence of the divine spirit and God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:1, you can look at it, it's right there in front of you, but I put it on the board because I wanted to show you the words. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men," there's our word, pneumatikos, "but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." Are they in Christ? You bet. They're infants. This Greek word is not the word for child, like technon, it's not that. This word in the Greek means infant. Now look, if you're 20 years old and you're still in a crib wearing a diaper and you're drinking out of a bottle, we would say that there's something seriously wrong with you. Paul is saying that, look, you Corinthians, you should not be infants anymore. You have had long enough to learn to distance yourself from the infant stage and to be spiritual. And what is spiritual? It's going to be the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be taught to you by God, the Holy Spirit. It's going to influence the new spirit, which in turn is going to influence the soul. And when it influences the soul begins to change. The mentality changes. The self-consciousness, your self-image changes. Your conscience, your list of priorities changes. But see, those things are there and always have been there, but the soul changes through this influence. And so therefore, I mean, I cannot, for any spiritual growth, for any love of doctrine, for anything, I can't take credit for none of it. Don't sprain your arm, patting yourself on the back for your positive volition. The reason you have positive volition is because God put a divine nature in you. And therefore, I can't even take credit for that. And when I know that, I won't judge those who are negative. That's not my place. Not to judge them. I can pray for them, but not to judge them. I am in no way to judge anybody or put anybody down for their decisions. That's between them and God. The difference, of course, is between a parent and a child. But I mean on the adult level, I am not to do that. So he says, here at verse 7, now look at verse 7. "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, a hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory." That's incredibly exciting. God had a hidden wisdom, which he kept hidden, or really the word here, so I'll give you the word, it's apokrupto, is the word hidden in the Greek, apokrupto, and it means to cover from, conceal from, keep secret from. The main word, apo, the prefix from, krupto, means to cover. It means to cover it over. So God kept it covered, hidden from Old Testament saints and from angels, and reserved it for us. It's taught in the epistles. It's not even in the Gospels. It's in the epistles. It's not in the book of Acts. It's in the epistles. And this word is the antonym or opposite of revelation. Not the book of Revelation. The work of God the Holy Spirit in doing what? It says it there in verse 10. To reveal to us the what? The deep things of God. See? And it's beautiful. And it is put together beautifully, obviously, by God who knows what he's doing. This would, revelation now. But revelation comes by whom? You know, just because it's here and it's in the book, that doesn't mean everybody knows it. It is, as again, and you can look at verse 12, it's by the Spirit. And that is, in context, God the Holy Spirit. The wisdom or mystery doctrine of the church age, which would produce spiritual men, unlike have ever existed in all human history before the church, nor will it never exist again after the church, were kept hidden from the prophets and the writers and from all before us, including elect and fallen angels, but now has been revealed that we may actually do what? Share in the very glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. Again, look at the end of the verse. It's been predestined. God, in eternity past, decreed that this wisdom would come about in the church age for what? To our glory. And that is sharing that glory. The reason why it's our glory is because we share it with Christ. So the glory of Christ is revealed from the Word of God by means of the Holy Spirit to the new divine spirit and then to the soul. And in the soul, we have the New Testament breaks the soul up into mind and heart. Your physical brain is absolutely needed here. You know, you need a brain. You can't just have a brain stem. You need a brain in there. And the brain is somehow, some way, no one knows how, is hooked up with this soul. And, of course, afterwards, when the soul leaves the body, we won't need that brain anymore. But right now, we absolutely do. So we have the mind and the heart, and that comprises the spiritual man. So that makes the spiritual man. It's positive volition towards the Word of God. It is the functioning of the new divine spirit and God the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about things that are hidden, the law, think of the law, the Mosaic law. That wasn't hidden. And in fact, can an unbeliever understand parts of the law? Absolutely. I mean, there used to be, before the progressives took over, there used to be the Ten Commandments in every courtroom and almost in every school in this nation. It's all been taken out now, but thou shalt not kill. I understood that. As an unbeliever, don't cheat on your wife. I get it. Yeah, you know. Even don't have any other gods before me. Even as an unbeliever, I can say, well, yeah. As an agnostic, I can say there's only one God. Maybe I don't believe in Christ. I wouldn't understand the significance behind the sacrifices, or the animal sacrifices, or the articles in the temple. I wouldn't understand any of that. But I can certainly understand things like the Ten Commandments. But the spiritual life was hidden to all. And now, it's not like a list of rules like God. Like people think, well, yeah, you know, that's what Christianity is. Do not kill, be moral, and on and on. But morality can be understood by the unbeliever easily. In fact, they do understand it, especially if they get put in jail, you know, if they break the law. Morality is easily understood. But the epistles of the New Testament, the mystery doctrine of the church age, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 2, foolishness to the person who doesn't have this spiritual life, the pneumatikos life. And it is God who put it in there. So the Word of God goes in there and it divides the soul and the spirit. So it's basically the Word of God says to you, so what is influencing you? You know, here's your soul, which is very, very influenced by things outside of you, inside of you, sin nature, if there is an old spirit, and I'm not saying that there is inside of us still, I'm not going with, you know, now we got four parts to us, and forget about that. But there, whatever that influence is, the Word of God gets in there and separates them. So what is it doing when it separates them? It's separating who you are, your soul, which is influence, can be influenced, and the things that are influencing you. And the Word of God says, okay, is this right? Or do corrections need to be made? And that's what the Word of God does. There's no tool that does it like the Word of God. And that's just awesome. And see, God not only gave us the new package, the new spiritual creature, but He also gave us the doctrine by which we can discern for ourselves, self-judge. Like it says, Paul said to the Corinthians when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper wrong, he says, judge yourself. Krino, it was epikrino, was judge yourself fully. Is what you're thinking and doing, is this in compliance with who you are as a new creature in Christ? Is it or isn't it? And, you know, when you make the, it comes to you and you say, well, you know, what I'm doing is not that, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to change. But that is the first step, obviously. And as the Word of God gets in there and continues to teach, it continues to show and continues to motivate. And hence the spirit that God gave you that loves the Word of God is the key to that. Now, they're called infants. The Corinthians, Paul puts them down for it because they shouldn't be infants anymore. But let's see an instance where an infant is quite all right. Go to Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Now the Lord, after He had gone from town to town all over Galilee, or the northern region, He sent out 70 men. They went out in pairs, and they were to bring the gospel to these places that the Lord had already been. And when He had been in these towns, He performed miracles. You know, they're not all recorded for us. We went through them. I believe that there were 39 recorded in the Gospels. He did hundreds, probably thousands of miracles in all of these places. He taught, He did His miracles, He taught His message, and now He's at a place where He said, okay, pick 70 guys from the ones that were following Him. Obviously, the 12 were part of that, and He sent them out. And so they returned. And they said in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And He said to them, this is his prophetic office, because Christ is prophet, priest, and king. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And it's such a significant verse because he's seeing what John would prophesy, the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 12. That Satan, halfway through the tribulation, would be thrown out of heaven. And he would war with Michael and his army. Why is he fallen from heaven? I mean, why is he being kicked out? Why is he going to be judged? Because Christ is going to be successful. And he knows that. I mean, he has absolute confidence in that. And his prophetic office sees that. And therefore, this destruction of the enemies of God on the one hand is this big loudmouth greatest creature that God ever made, Satan, falling. And then you've got these 70 guys, especially the 12, who are really infants in the spiritual life. They really don't know much about what's going on. They have faith in Him. They have faith in Him as Lord, absolutely. But they're really uninstructed. And so they're going to be elevated to the status of when the church age starts, and Christ knows this, what they're going to be made into, pneumatikos men. And meantime, Satan is falling. But right now, they're called babes. Not like babes, it's babes. And for them, it's okay. He said, behold, in verse 19, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, here referring to demons, are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. They had the power of demonic spirits because Christ had supernaturally given them this power. And this is significant because for us, we're not commanded to cast out demons. And the people, the knuckleheads running around out there casting out demons, are just that, they're knuckleheads. That's God. God does that. If he wants to do that, it's up to him. But we have power over demonic influence. See, for us, it's not demon possession is the problem, or throwing out demons, or stomping on demons, or commanding them. That's not for us. For us is to have our own hearts not be influenced by doctrines of demons, as it is stated in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There, that is an outside influence. And there is there a spirit of the world? You bet. And that world is full of idols, and it's also full of those antagonists that are against God's rest that we saw, the bitterness, the disillusionment. It's all out there. And the demons are propping up certain idols for people to worship, and they're influencing the hearts of men. And see, though they had power over the actual demon, Christ has given us through the new creature, through the new divine spirit, through God the Holy Spirit, through the hidden wisdom, which is the mystery doctrine of the church age, he's given us the power over the spirit of the world. And that's so significant because I don't have to be deceived. Neither do you. And you don't need anybody's help with that besides the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit and your divine spirit. That whole package that makes the spiritual man is actually gives you the key to opening up the truth about everything that God has given to us to enjoy and also not to fall for the lie. It's brilliant. And he's given it to each of us individually. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, he says. And I wonder, and I can't tell, but it's my personal opinion that he might be referring to the new name. Because he says names plural. But of course he's talking to a group of people, so it should be plural. But the new name is given as a reward to whom? The overcomer. And you see, the overcomer is far greater. What does he overcome? He overcomes the influence of the world. He overcomes the influence of his old sin nature. He overcomes the influence of the wrong spirit, and he is fully influenced by the divine new one and God the Holy Spirit. You see, I could cast out demons all over the place, have tent meetings, right? Getting people out of their wheelchairs. I'd be huge, famous, make gobs of money. But, as 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so I can move a mountain, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Who has love? That's obviously agape love. This is the greatest power in the church age, only reserved for the church. Who has that? It is the person who has overcome. It is the person who has invested, was willing and invested in the spiritual life. I'm not going to have God's love. And by the way, we're going to see that this adoption and the new spirit, it's intimately connected with your adoption into the royal family of God, with this divine spirit, is really oftentimes linked to the inheritance. And the inheritance, which is Christ's inheritance that has been given to all of us, is clearly stated to be received in full, the gold, silver, and precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3, by those who have suffered in the manner that Christ suffered. And that brings us right back to where we were before with the word for endurance. Hupomeno is to remain under while I'm being dokimazoed. Look how much Greek you guys know. And, that testing that I'm put under and I remain under it, I don't try to get out. Now, I have to be very motivated to remain under it. And what's going to motivate me? My heart, my soul has got to be influenced by the Spirit, by God the Holy Spirit, by the new Spirit, which is influenced by the doctrine. And all of it influences me to a place where I come to a recognition of who I am in Christ and how important it is. And if I know that, I say, yeah, heck yeah, I'll remain under it. And I only in time do I have that privilege. The same is true for love. I'm not going to have it at all unless I have invested and I have invested enough in the new creature that I have overcome the influence of the opposition. The growth is rewarded with a new name in heaven. So he says in verse 21, at that time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, and he prays here, the Lord, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 2. Apokrupto. Thou didst hide or cover these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Same word as in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in thy sight. These mysteries have been what has been hidden, and of course the mystery doctrine hasn't even been presented yet. It hasn't even begun, really. But what they have, whatever has been revealed to them through Christ, they are babes. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Same word for hide, apokrupto. And in 1 Corinthians 3:1, they were put down. They were put down because Paul said, I can't even feed you doctrine because the only thing that your fleshly souls will accept is milk. And really what the milk refers to is just the gospel all over again. Okay, Corinthians, let's talk about the cross. Let's talk about the finished work. Let's talk about this. Whereas he's saying, yes, absolutely, we always are talking about that and reminding ourselves of that, but we need to move on to maturity. And so the wisdom, the hidden wisdom is revealed to infants, but, and in their case, it's okay. But if they're still at this stage when the church age begins, the church age isn't going to be successful at all. Right? I mean, we find Peter at Pentecost getting up in front of everybody and giving a tremendous gospel message. You think he's still an infant? He's not. That man has changed. His soul has been changed. He went from having absolutely no confidence to being supremely confident. And again, that's a self-consciousness that's been changed. Part of your soul. Having no confidence to confidence. That all comes from your self-consciousness. So he says in verse 22, just I want to finish this up, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except for the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's revelation, which is different from hiding. I mean, it's the antithesis. So it says here that the Son wills to reveal the Father, and it says to whom he chooses. Well, who would he choose to reveal the Father? To his family, to his bride, to the church. And it says right there in John chapter 1 that he came to reveal the Father. And so how is he going to do that? I mean, come on. The Father's divine. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. How in the world am I, in my finite little mind, going to understand anything about the Father? In fact, there are passages that say, imitate the Father. Why am I going to do that? He's going to have to change us. And completely does. Maintaining the same body, right? You didn't change. You look the same. You're a little older, right? But the day before your salvation, the day after, you look in the mirror and say, I'm pretty much the same. Did your soul change? A little bit. Very much? Not much. I mean, what you did change, you didn't feel. That's not a feeling. The baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't a feeling. But pretty much your mentality, except for your knowledge of the gospel and your knowledge of your eternal life, which is tremendous, but really the change of the soul comes through all the doctrine and the life. And so he turns to the disciples in verse 23 and he says privately to them, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And that is more true today than it ever has been. It was more true after the Bible was complete than it was for them at that particular time. Yeah, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They walked with him. They talked with him. He taught them. And they saw. And there were many in the Old Testament who longed to see the Messiah, those who loved to see his coming. And they saw him. But of all the 12, and Judas excluded, But of the 12, the apostles, who had the most wisdom about Jesus Christ? It was Paul. Paul writes more than half of the New Testament. The mystery doctrine really does flow from Paul in his prison epistles. In Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, those three, and he wrote Philemon in prison too, but those three are really the cornerstone of mystery doctrine of the church. And he did not, well, he saw him on the road to Damascus, but it was kind of like a blinding light. I mean, he didn't walk with Christ. He wasn't there. He wasn't there with the other 11. So as Christ hinting at here, the mystery, the hidden wisdoms, wisdom, and even in fact, we see so often that Christ would talk in parables. And in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, when the disciples asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, because they don't believe in me. I'm summarizing, I'm paraphrasing, but they don't believe in me. So I'm going to teach them in ways that they don't understand. Because he didn't, they would have no shot at understanding those parables unless they were believers in Christ. And so then he turned to his disciples, he says, to you has been revealed the hidden wisdom. I'll explain to you the parables. They're not going to get it. Isn't it so true that the New Testament, the mystery doctrine, is a complete parable to an unbeliever? That is just silly. It is odd. It is silly. I read an article today. You know Bill Nye, the science guy? You know that guy? Little bow tie? I met him once at a conference. What a dork. Well, he's an atheist, all right? And so he was on a show with Bill Maher. I think it was on the Bill Maher show, his HBO show. And he pointed to Genesis 1:6, which talks about the great that God created the lights in the sky, and one was the greater light for the day, which is the sun, the lesser light for the night, which is the moon, and the stars. And Bill Nye said, well, look at that. He's trying to disprove the Bible. And he says the moon, which is the light at night, is not a light. It's a reflection of light. And therefore, ergo, well, fine, Bill, you know you're right. We'll throw it out. Right? This guy's like the science guy, and that's his argument. Please. The one who does who says that there is no God? The fool. The Word of God calls him a fool. That man is a fool. Now let's try and describe to Bill with his little bow tie the mystery doctrine of the church. I don't think it's gonna work. Right? It is like a parable to the unbeliever, but to the believer, the key has been given to the hidden wisdom. And that key is the new spirit, the new pneuma, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God that will divide soul and spirit and show you where you're right, wrong, good motivation, bad motivation, and so on. And God has made you that. And that's why even my understanding of any bit of it that I have of understanding this hidden wisdom, I can't even take credit for it. Say, I'm so smart. That's why God said, I didn't call the wise. I didn't call them. Because you don't have to be wise. As the colonel used to say, your IQ has to be just above room temperature, which in here is about B69. And if you have that IQ, then the new creature is the one that discerns it. And therefore, as he used to say just so wonderfully, as Pastor Bob would say the same thing, God has given us through the Spirit, the new Spirit and God the Holy Spirit, 100% of a spiritual IQ. So the human IQ is meaningless now, meaningless. So, we're not to remain as infants. See, they're babes, and that's fine. The Corinthians, after this time, well, Paul's writing to them. They've had this church for probably about 2 years. And they're still, as he says, they're bickering with each other. They're jealous of each other. It's all the things that, the list that he gives is incredibly much like the list that we looked at in terms of the antagonists against God's rest. Jealousy, bitterness, conflict with one another, judging one another, that's an arrogance, and so on. And all of it takes us right out of God's rest. and leaves behind the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, and then you have the influence of whatever else. Now, we say definitely the old sin nature, of course. But the spirit of error, the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of fear, as it is called, all of which are influential. So what's the believer's part? Volition. Volition. I just want to show you one verse. So where is it? Oh my God, I print out 20 pages, I read 10. No, not that. Not that. Oh, I thought I put it in early. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be wasting your time. Just relax. Oh, man. Ah, we'll get to it tomorrow. I'm out of time. I don't want to keep too much longer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege that you've given us to be together and to study your word. And thank you that you have revealed to us these truths that set us free from fear and slavery, and give us your tremendous rest and peace. We do ask that you help us to grow in that direction and continually. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.